But so we're going to continue this week. If you have your Bibles, turn to page one. We're going to be in the first chapter. Last week, we preached the entire sermon on verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. This week, we've expanded our a number of verses. So our material is going to be greater this week. We're going to get through verse 25 of chapter 1. And as we continue this creation account, we're going to see the true story. We're going to continue to see the true story of the true beginning, the beginning of humanity, of us. But also, we're going to see the beginning of all created things. As I mentioned last week, this creation account, it is theocentric, which is to say, it's all about God. It's not about the light and the dark. It's not about the sun, the moon, the stars. It's not about the sea monsters or the land animals. It's not even primarily about the first man and the first woman. It is primarily about the sovereignly creating God who's behind all of it. And the purpose is to glorify the Creator by magnifying Him through the majesty of this created order. And so we're going to see the glory of God in our passage this morning. And we're going to see that not only by seeing that God created all things, but that He did it specifically by His Word. I mean, the absolute power of God is conveyed by the fact that He merely speaks and things come into being. He speaks and things are created. And so as we read this, there's no doubt that God is in control. He's ordering and organizing. He's intentionally creating. And He's also this sovereign one who is creating by His word. In Jeremiah 32, the prophet prays, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." I mean, as we come to this, it's hard for me not to just think, God, make Yourself, help us to think rightly about who You are. I mean, we sing these songs, and the things we're saying about what God has done is, it's almost unbelievable. And so we have to stretch ourselves to think rightly about the God who is. And so as we encounter just his majesty in Genesis 1, we have to work hard to think, help us, God, to live in light of who You are. I mean, by faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are seen. I mean, this is unbelievable. I mean, Psalm 33, this is my prayer for us this morning. Psalm 33, beginning of verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their host. He gathers the waters in the sea as a heap, and He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." I want us to stand in awe of the Lord, to fear Him rightly in response to what we encounter this morning in Genesis 1. Because the uniqueness of this biblical creation account is the sovereign and separate Creator who is creating from outside of creation. That this Creator is not part of the cosmos. He exists apart from and prior to anything being created. And He decides to create, and He does so out of nothing. And he does so as one who's dependent on nothing. He's compelled by nothing. It is His own sovereign will that He creates. And so there is no God like our God. Let all the earths fear Him and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. That's my prayer for us this morning. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll work through these first 6 days of creation. But Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, if you'll follow along, I'm going to read all of chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there is evening and there is morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Let's pray together. Father, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. You've done so by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And so we come to this text recognizing that nothing is too hard for you. And so I pray rightly that we would think rightly about you, that our thoughts would be conformed to and shaped by your word. Lord, your word is powerful. It is you who has said, let light shine out of darkness. And so it is you who must shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son. And so our prayer this morning is that you would accomplish your purposes through your word, through this chapter that we're so familiar with. Lord, would you accomplish your purposes through your word among your people this morning? We pray that your words would succeed in the thing for which you sent it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I read all of chapter 1, but the plan is just to get through verse 25. So it's not a natural break where we're breaking today, but because of the significance of 26 through 31, right, we're going to see the pinnacle of creation. That's going to be an entire sermon devoted to those verses next week. Okay, so we're going to cover, Lord willing, verses 2 through 25 this week, and then next week we'll pick up with the creation of the first man and the first woman. Okay, so the outline for us this morning, there's three points And so here's how we'll move through this sermon. So first point is just the structure. So just there's a few things that looking into this passage, I think are helpful for us to understand. So we'll see the structure, and then we'll see the second section is the forming of creation. That's going to be verses 2 through 13, and then the filling of creation in verses 14 through 25. So that's kind of the outline. We're going to follow the structure, then the forming, then the filling. And so we start there with the structure. So just a few observations about coming into this chapter. Again, it's such a well-known chapter. It's helpful, I think, for us to step back and say, well, what is Moses doing here in these verses? And so first, hopefully you recognize this as I read through it. There's a clear pattern here. Right? And there's this pattern that runs through verses one, through days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And this pattern or form is almost identical in all six of the creation days. And so the pattern is God said, right? So he says, let there be, right? And there was. So the beginning of the pattern is God said. And then there's this divine observation. God saw that it was good. So he says, and it happens, and he sees that it is good. And then the last part of this pattern is the conclusion where it says evening and morning, the first day or the second day, right? So that's the pattern. God said, God saw, and then it's the end of that day, and then the transition to the next day. And so this pattern, it marks off each of these first 6 days. So just for example, look there at verse 3. This is the first day. God said, there's the first part, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 4, and God saw the light was good, right? This divine affirmation, it's good. Then God separated the light darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. Then into verse 5, and there was evening and morning the first day. All right, so that's the pattern that helps us think through, okay, he is intentionally laying out this creation account. But I say this pattern is almost identical because there are a few exceptions. So for instance, look at day 2. Verse 6, God said, right, there's first part, let there be an expanse. God made the expanse separate the waters, caused the expanse heaven. But then at the end of verse 8, there was morning and evening the second day, or evening, morning, the second day. So what's missing, right? The second part, that's the affirmation of it is good. There's no divine declaration of it being good here in day 2. Now that's because, let's be honest, day 2, this is just, it's Monday. And no one says Monday is good, right? Honestly, that's not the reason, right? But it's actually because, it's not there because this separating the waters isn't completed until the next verse where he separated the waters from above and below, and then on the earth he separates waters from land. And then verse 9, the very next verse, it's a divine declaration, it's good. So day 3 has two divine declarations. I think that's why it's not here in day 2. So that's one exception. But the other exception, which we'll see next week, is the one that hopefully you caught at the end of the creation account in day 6. It's not just good. God saw all that he did, and it's not just good, but what? It's very good. Right? So there's this distinction. There's this purpose of this unique exception is to highlight the role of humanity, the significance of humanity, image bears above everything else. Right, so God's purpose in creation isn't fully realized until man and woman are placed on this habitable home. So that's the other exception. The final exception, which we'll see in 2 weeks, is that at the end of day 6, we get to day 7 at the beginning of chapter 2, and there's no ending to the seventh day. So the final step is not evening and morning the seventh day. It's as if the seventh day is left indefinitely open, which again, we'll see. We'll say more about that in 2 weeks. But other than those few exceptions, that's the pattern where we see this layout of these 6 days, which highlights both, again, God's sovereignty. He's speaking and things are happening time after time after time. He's creating this world out of nothing, but he's intentionally doing so, and he's giving order to this. I mean, did you notice at when he starts creating the plants and the animals, they're producing according to their kind, right? He is setting limits and boundaries so that we look at the world and say, well, of course an apple tree produces apple trees, right? But God created it to be thus. He set boundaries so that humans reproduce humans. This is how God has ordered the universe. He's sovereignly creating, but he's ordering and setting boundaries. I think it's the book of Job, the waters, you should come this far and no further. That's the Lord who does that. And so there's this sovereign ordering and control that is being conveyed here through this creation account. In fact, if you look at verse 2, the description is the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so verse 2 marks this initial stage, the beginning stage of creation, And while we know God created the earth, we see at the beginning here, this earth is without form and void, or it was formless and empty, and it's covered by darkness. And this darkness is over the face of the deep, which I don't think, just to make clear, I don't think this is a reference to evil. I think darkness is to convey this idea of chaos. There's no order here. It's just this earth that lacks form, and it's empty, and there's chaos. Which is to say that this entire process from verse 2 to the end is this forming, this sovereignly shaping and ordering of this earth that then is shaped and filled. So what is inhabitable in verse 2 is filled with God's creation at the end. And so even in the beginning, before God's formed or filled anything, the earth isn't bad. Right? It's just without form and void. It's incomplete. It's lacking. And so this entire process, days 1 through 6, is making what was formless and void formed and filled. Right? That is what is happening here. Even amidst the chaos, though, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Even this chaos is under the control of the Lord himself. And I don't think Moses had a clear Trinitarian understanding, but I think Moses is making clear that he understands God's Spirit is there in the beginning. And he understands that God's Spirit or God's breath is a key part of this creation account, which is also what Moses would say about God's word. God said, it's his word and his Spirit that are active here in this creation account. And again, I don't think Moses knows exactly what that means. I think he would say that God's Spirit and God's word are crucial in this creation account. And as God progressively reveals himself through the storyline of the Bible, we see that this word that Moses says God's speaking and his word is bringing about things that are not into things that are. The Apostle John would say, well, what Moses didn't fully know, I know, and I've seen and I've touched, and it is the eternal word who would take on flesh and become a man. And so the Gospel of John would begin with the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal word who was with God and who was God. And John would say that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And he's talking about Jesus. And so we can get the picture, the fully revealed, the Trinitarian activity in this creation account, where God progressively reveals himself. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 would say, for by him, talking about Christ again, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And by him, my point being that even here in the creation account, in Genesis 1, we have the Spirit of God hovering, and we have the Father creating specifically through the Word, the Son. And so it's amazing how the consistency of as God progressively reveals himself, and the full revelation in the Trinitarian persons that God exists here in the beginning in that same. He is always Father, Son, Spirit. Last point of structure here. And I think this is the most helpful for me in looking at this, is that in days 1, 2, and 3, something's happening, and then days 4, 5, and 6, something's happening. And so this is the structure, and I think that the most helpful way to remember this is forming and filling. Forming and filling. So we have the unformed in days 1, 2, and 3 are formed. So God's forming the unformed world. And then section 2, days 4, 5, and 6, he's filling what he's formed. So there's correspondence between 1 and 4 and 2 and 5 and 3 and 6. Does that make sense? So days 1, 2, and 3, it's God forming. And then days 4, 5, and 6, he's going back to what he's just formed. Now he's filling it. Now remember, the earth is without form and it's voidless. It's void. It's without. So he's forming and he's filling. So the realms of habitation are created in day 1, 2, and 3. And then in the second days 4, 5, and 6, he's filling the inhabitants filling the realms of inhabitation with inhabitants, whether it's the sun and moon, stars, the birds and the fish, or the land, animals, and the humans. And I think that structure is helpful in thinking through how to understand this chapter. I think Moses is intentionally ordering this creation account. And the overall picture in Genesis, the point is that God creates the entire world for the specific purpose of filling it. Right, he forms it and then he fills it. It's not complete until everything is filled. And the climax, the pinnacle, is placing his image bearers, which again we'll see next week. But let's look there, beginning in verse 2 or verse 3, at the forming of this earth. So there, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we have this divine word that shatters, as one commentator says, shatters the cosmic silence and signals the birth of a new cosmic order. God speaks his word and light appears. It's this light that comes forth from the word of God, and it illuminates the dark and it dispels the darkness, right? Light appears and darkness goes away. That's the separation. And in fact, these first 3 days, it's all three different accounts of separating, God's separating things. And so he separates the light and the darkness by speaking and creating light. And so this source of the light, people come to this and like, well, what in the world? This can't be right because the sun isn't created until day four. So how in the world is there light if there's not a sun, right? So people say, well, that means Moses can't be ordering this chronologically because you can't have light without the sun, which I just want to step back and ask, do you realize this is the account of God creating all things out of nothing? So your problem is reconciling how there could be light without a sun. Do you know who we're talking about here? This is God, right? Listen to what one commentator, this guy's writing in the 1500s. Listen to how he explains, which again, this is poignant. He says, to nothing are we as humans more prone than to tie down the power of God to those instruments, the agency of which he employs. The sun and the moon supply us with light, and according to our notions, we so include this power to give light in them that if they were taken away from the world, it would seem impossible for any light to remain. That's our notion, but this commentary continues. Therefore, the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he is able to impart to us with or without the sun or moon. The reality is God doesn't need the sun in order to produce light. Rather, the sun needs him in order to produce light. So there's not a sun, who cares? God is there and he can produce light with or without a sun. That's the reality. It's no problem that there's light before the sun is made, the agent of light. God says, hey, there's light. I'm gonna create a little ball that's gonna be the agent of that light that existed before it. Another point here in day one is that with the appearance of light, notice there's a separation, right, between day, which is marked by light, and night, which is marked by darkness, but the light doesn't permanently dispel the darkness. Do you notice that? So the creation of light doesn't say, okay, now there's no more darkness, but now this creates a rhythm of day and night, and that rhythm is seen throughout these days, evening and morning, light and dark. And this does really two things. First, it makes it very clear that God's the one determining the limits and the boundaries. He's the one controlling the giving off of light and the concealing of light. This reality is going to be present throughout the entire creation account, right? He's in control. But the other thing that it does is in creating this rhythm, it teaches us that every night reminds us of what the earth once was before the life-giving word of God. And this commentator continues, each morning's new light, which again conquers our anxious nights, represents God's first creation. And so I think in this rhythm here that we can see very practically, even now with the dawning of every new day, we see evidence of God's power and glory in creating light out of darkness. So we go to bed and what? It's dark. Now, maybe boys and girls, maybe you have to go to bed. It's not totally dark, right? But that's the pattern. We go to bed and it's dark and we wake up. If our alarm doesn't go off, if we don't have to go to work, and it's light. That's a transformation. And that is a reminder of the power and glory of the God who created this rhythm of light and darkness. And it's also evidence of his kindness and mercy in giving us a new day. Isn't that amazing? You can have the worst day of your life, and the next day is going to come, and there's going to be light and a new day. Right? This is new mercies we would see in this rhythm. But so day one, God creates light and creates separation between night and darkness. He calls the light day and the darkness he called night. And there's evening, morning, the first day. Now, I want to keep short, a challenge with Genesis 1 is to keep the main thing the main thing. But I do at least want to recognize that there's a lot of debate around the word day. Right, the first day ends, and then there's a next day. And the question that many people bring to Genesis 1 is whether or not these days are literal 24-hour days. I don't have a definitive answer. I think there's good reasons to take these as literal 24-hour days. I also think there are good reasons not to take these as literal 24-hour days. That's all I'm going to say about that. I know this discussion, how you answer the question, right? There's implications for how you understand the age of the earth, right? There's young earth and there's old earth. But we simply, again, my point to keep the main thing, we recognize that we're bringing questions to this text that Moses is not concerned to answer. And we have to just say, okay. We have to recognize when we're asking questions of the text that God himself has chosen not to reveal to us, we have to be okay with that. God has given us what we need. So we must recognize when it comes to the specific discussion of the time and the period and the days, recognize that there's much in the Bible regarding creation. Little is found regarding the creation 6 days and the specifics. And we just have to be okay with that. The point is that God creates, and he creates out of nothing for his own purposes. So we can disagree on these issues. Right, there are things we can't disagree about. So we can't say, well, Moses is not giving a literal, historically accurate account, right? So we can't agree about that because that's Moses is giving a literal, historically accurate account of how the world began. But so long as we agree on that, right, there's room for disagreement within the specifics. I mean, that goes for a lot of questions that people could go to Genesis to answer. Moses is not giving us precise scientific accounting of what's going on here. Remember, we step back. Moses is not writing this book. God is not giving this book to a 21st century people as he's giving it in Moses to the Israelites. And he's teaching the Israelites the sovereignty of their God who created all things. He's not writing to tell them how the world looks from outer space. He's not writing to give them a lay of the map of all of creation. He's writing to give them an account of the God who created all that they see from nothing. And so in the beginning, this is what the God of Israel does in bringing about creation out of nothing. And so if you come to Genesis, you come away from Genesis with anything other than that being the main point, you're missing the main point. You're not playing the game right according to its rules. We got to take what God has given us. We got to deal with that. We can't ask questions about what he hasn't given us. But then we move on. Day 2, verse 6. God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 7, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under and waters that were above. And it was so. So here we have God creating an expanse in the midst of the waters. And we're like, well, what are the waters? I don't know. But there's this separation and expanse. If you have the NIV, it says a vault between the waters. The King James says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. The New Revised Standard Bible says, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters. Right? What's the best word? Right? These are translators trying to give justice to the Hebrew word that's used here. The point is, there's a separation between the waters above and the waters below. Whatever they are, there's now a separation of the waters. And the separation happens by the creation of an expanse. This expanse is what separates the water. So here in day 2, right, we have this the sky or the atmosphere, this expanse that separates the waters that are on the earth and waters that are now above. The waters that come from the heavens or the sky. I mean, I would think this would be the rain that comes from the clouds. It's from the above the expanse. There's Psalms that talk about the Lord sending rain from the heavens. I think that's the language he's using here. But as we come to this, what can be confusing is that God calls, you see in verse 8, he calls this expanse heaven. And it can be confusing because this Hebrew word heaven and the expanse of heaven, right, that's the literal Hebrew phrase, the expanse of heaven, right, it's used multiple times in this chapter to refer to what appears to be different things. So we look at it, we say, whoa, it can't be referring to the same thing because there's different things. So in verse 8, God creates this expanse and calls it heaven. Verse 15, God creates the sun, moon, stars to be lights in the expanse of the heavens. But then verse 20, God creates birds to fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so it can be confusing because you have the same phrase referring to what appear to be different things, right? Is this expanse of the heavens where the birds fly, right? We see birds fly. Go out to Buckaroo Beach, see birds fly. But he also says in this expanse of the heaven is where the sun and the moon and the stars are. Well, which one is it? Right? It may not seem very significant, but I think it's important because it forces us to recognize what is Moses doing. It's the same phrase. And what he's doing is he's using language that's accurately describing what's happening. It's true. But he's doing so from the perspective of an observer from the earth so that we can say, right, where are the sun and moon stars? It's up in the sky. Well, where do the birds fly? They fly in the sky, right? Same phrase, but well, of course, we would step back and say, well, there's differences. The birds fly lower than the sun. But the point Moses is making is that God creates and he fills this world. And we haven't even mentioned the fact that God himself is said to dwell in the heavens. It's the same Hebrew word. So again, we have to remember, what is Moses doing? We have to read what he's given us on his own terms. My point is simply, we don't have to take issue with what Moses does say, and we don't need to fill in the blanks or try and fill in the blanks with what Moses doesn't say. This chapter is not concerned with defining the nature of this expanse or this firmament or other aspects, but it's simply asserting God's power over the waters. He separates them. He separates the waters. Day 3 continues, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and then the dry land appear. Right, this is the final separation. You have the light in the day, then the waters above and below. Now you have the waters in the land, this separation. Again, the Lord is forming this world. And the forming has taken in each occurrence, God is naming, he's calling the night and the day and the skies and the seas and the land. And God is the one who's sovereignly at work, naming and calling, identifying what is being created here. Into verse 10, God saw it was very good. The culmination of this first section of the first 3 days, verse 11, you have this sprouting forth of vegetation and plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit with according to their kind on the earth. And it was so. Right? So God has created this world. He's put it into motion. And he's saying, let earth sprout and produce. So again, this is his creative action in bringing about the growth and the production of these seeds and these trees and these plants and these flowers. And he saw again that it was good, and there was morning, evening, the third day. And with that, this forming section is completed. You have the beginnings of it's starting to look like an inhabitable earth. Right? Everything's ready. I mean, if we could just go here and imagine the beauty of creation at this point, everything appears to be perfect and pristine, no imperfections, right? There's serenity. But there's something very important missing, right? The creation scene up to this point, it's motionless. There's no activity. There's no noise. There's not much life, right? And that's going to change in the next 3 days, which takes us to our second point. The final section is the filling, verses 14 through 25. So remember, God forms. Now, the second part, God is going to fill, right? And so he begins with filling day 4, right? Remember day 1, the creation of the separation of night and day. Well, day 4, he fills what he separated. And so he puts luminaries in the expanse. He fills the expanse with the sun and the moon and the stars. God here is placing the sun and the moon and all the stars in their specific place. And he's designating these lights to govern and direct the rhythms of life, which if you're reading this as an Israelite, right? You live in the midst of people who worship the sun god and the moon god. And notice Moses doesn't even name the sun or the moon. He says there's a greater light and a lesser light. Because Moses wants them to know that the sun is not in charge. The moon is not in charge. God rules. And God rules these lights, this sun and this moon, to do his will. I mean, one commentator helpfully explains what folly it was to follow the astrological charts of the Babylonians, right? We have people who want to look to the stars. What is my future? Let me look to the stars. Let me look at a horoscope. How foolish that is. There's no authority or sovereign wisdom in the stars. Right? That's what the Babylonians were doing. They were looking to the sun or the god of the sun god of the Egyptians, were thinking that their answers to their destiny were in these sun gods. That was folly. Rather, the commentator continues, Israel must trust in the personal God who created all these stars and planets by his word. Must not give credence nor respect to the gods of the pagans, right? God is putting the world in its place underneath him as created by him. And so the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, everything together are declaring the glory of the one who creates them. He continues to fill in verse 5, or in day 5, which corresponds to day 2. He separated the waters above and below. Well, here in day 5, he fills the waters. He fills the waters below, the seas, with life and movement. There's living creatures. There's great sea creatures. Again, think about the scariest sea creature. Even that is under the sovereign authority and rule of its creator. There's nothing to be afraid of in the deep, dark ocean because God has placed everything in its place. He fills the seas with great creatures. He fills the expanse with every type of winged bird. Again, he's filling what he created. God saw that it was good. But notice after the creation of these animals, notice verse 22. Notice this is a bit unusual. Verse 22, God blesses them. He blesses all the living creatures that he created to fill the seas and the sky. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, fill the waters. He says, birds, multiply, fill the skies, right? He commands, and I say this as usual, because this is intention. This is God showing us his purpose for creating these things. He creates them not to just be an end in and of themselves, but he's creating them to fill his created world. He wants his world to be full of his creatures. It isn't just for these creatures. It's for their offspring and more of them. And in this blessing, God proves himself to be the God of life and multiplication. It's the command of God that renders the fish and the birds fertile. Do you see that? It's his command that says multiply. So you know all those fish eggs and the millions and millions of them? It's because God said, be fertile, multiply. He created a world in which it acts the way it does. God is sovereignly ordering and filling his world with life and creatures. That's the purpose. There's a sovereign God guiding and governing every step of this creation. There's evening and morning, the fifth day. Which leads us to the sixth day, which again corresponds to day three, when the land appears, the separation of the waters and the dry land. And here in day six, we're getting near the pinnacle. And so we get to the sixth day, and this shows us the culmination and the goal of creation. Right? So he brings order and fullness to creation, but then God creates life. And in day six, it culminates with human life. Now, because verse 26 through 31, as I said, they're so massive for understanding humanity and who we are, right? What role we play in this entire creation account, we're going to spend an entire sermon next week looking at those six verses, right? But we see here, as we reach day six, it's moving somewhere. It's going to reach its pinnacle in the placing of image bearers of God on God's earth. And God saw that it was good at the end of verse 25. And so we go through this entire from dark and formless and void to now almost completely ready. The serene and still scene at the end of day three has now been transformed so that all of creation is now teeming with life and activity, swimming and flying and running and crawling creatures and animals, all God's wonderful creation, all beautifully and wonderfully made. Yet, at verse 25, as we cut unnaturally, creation is still woefully incomplete. Right? The crown of creation is yet to come. The ones who will bear his image in a way that nothing else in all creation does, right? They're yet to be spoken into existence and formed. But that'll have to wait until next week. I just want to close by drawing your attention to a few points of application from these days of creation in Genesis 1. I mean, I think the main thing would simply be worship the Lord. Right? As I prayed at the beginning, we have to struggle to wrap our minds around who this God is who created all things out of nothing. Right? We are part of the stuff, and for us to think about someone who created who's outside of the stuff, it's hard for us to do. So we have to labor to think rightly about who God is. But it's in thinking rightly that we can worship God as he truly is. Right, so worship would be application one, but then the other two I'll just mention is the goodness of creation. Now, this refrain, it is good, is seven times throughout this account, which is the number of perfection. I think Moses is intentionally using these numbers and phrases, but it is good. And so it's right for us to recognize that God made this world good. Right, there's nothing inherently evil or bad about materialism. Right? There's first century heresies that are rising saying all evil is bad, or all flesh or material is bad. Augustine would argue against the Manichees, and they taught that there's inherent evil in material. And that's not true in this creation account. God creates and it is good. We'll have to deal when we get to chapter 3 with how sin affects it, but sin doesn't make good a creation bad. And so creation is good. God made this world and he made it good. I mean, First Timothy 4, Paul would say, for God, everything created by God is good. Where does he get that? He gets that from Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, but Paul continues, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And so I think it's helpful for us to recognize God has created this world for us to live in, and we can enjoy this world recognizing that God has given it to us with thanksgiving. Now, we have to be careful not to worship created things at the expense of the worship of worshiping the Creator. Right? That's Romans 1. That's a distortion. They exchange the glory of God for the glory of created things. We have to be careful not to do that. But we also must be careful not to reject what God has created for us to enjoy. I mean, I may get in trouble for quoting this, but it's in your Bible. But Psalm 104, talking about the Lord, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and that he may bring forth wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's hearts. There's purpose here. Do you get the picture? The produce from the earth is for us to enjoy, to even have glad hearts. I mean, I'm particularly thankful for the many women in this church who strengthen our hearts specifically with sourdough bread, right? To strengthen our heart, right? But the point is, God created this world for us to live in and to enjoy. And so long as we recognize the purpose God's given us these good gifts, we can enjoy them. Listen to this quote by one of the Protestant reformers. I want to read this. It was so powerful to me. So he says, "Let this be our principle, that the use of God's gifts is not wrongly directed when it is referred to that end which the author himself created and destined them for us, since he created them for our good and not for our ruin. Accordingly, no one will hold to a straighter path than he who diligently looks to this end," which is basically, hey, God directed these to point us to himself for our good, so we're to enjoy them. Stay on that path, you're not going to go wrong. "Now, if we ponder what end God created food, we shall find that he meant not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer. He could have made all food taste the same, and that would sustain us, but he didn't. He made food taste good and delightful for us to enjoy. Thus, the purpose of clothing, apart from necessity, was comeliness and decency. In grasses, trees, and fruits, apart from their various uses, there is beauty of appearance and there's pleasantness of smell. Scripture would not have reminded us repeatedly of commending God's kindness that he gave all such things to men. And the natural qualities themselves of things demonstrate sufficiently to what attend and intent we may enjoy them." Listen, what? "Did he not so distinguish colors as to make some more lovely than others?" I don't know which ones he's talking about. "But what, did he not endow gold and silver, ivory and marble with a loveliness that renders them more precious than other metals or stones?" Right, there's distinction in creation. "Did he not, in short, render many things attractive to us apart from their necessary use?" And his point is simply, we ought to let our enjoyment of God's creation, there's distinction and there's difference, and we can enjoy God's creation, and that should direct us to God himself. He is kind beyond all measure. And as we continually enjoy God's good creation, we ought to give thanks to God. And we enjoy God by enjoying God in the world he made, in the little things and big things alike. I mean, think about the little things or big things. Think about walking down Willow Oaks Boulevard and getting the smell of a honeysuckle bush. What a small joy. Or things like shade provided by a tree, or refreshment that comes from cold water after working hard in a yard on a summer day. That's refreshing and life-giving. Or a delicious, satisfying meal at a cookout, whether it's a vegetarian burger or an Angus beef burger. Enjoy it and rejoice in the God who's blessed us with food that tastes good. A sunrise at Grandview or sunset at Buckrow, a house full of children laughing and playing, the sound of birds chirping, or the sound even here this morning of God's people singing joyfully. Right? This world is filled with things that evidence God's goodness to us, and we have been placed here to enjoy God through his good gifts. And so we just recognize that there's a goodness in creation. And the final point of application would be the glory of God. The point of chapter 1 is that God is absolutely sovereign over all matter. With the filling and forming of the world, we behold the glory of our great God. We get a picture of the sovereign God who creates and who demands our allegiance. We'll see more about this next week, but we are created to know God, to be in fellowship with him, to represent God, to be his image bearers. That's our purpose. We're created by him and for him, so we owe him allegiance. But as we continue to work through Genesis, a point that I hope to continue to make over and over is to recognize that God is the creator, yes, but this creator, remember, is also the redeemer. That this sovereign Lord who in the beginning creates the heavens and the earth is also the Lord in this book that Moses is writing, would also be the Lord who make promises to his people. And who the sovereign creator is certainly the redeemer who can keep promises that he makes. And so the God of all creation is the God who's entered into special relationship with his people. The God of creation and the Lord of the covenant are one in the same. And this great encouragement, as I said last week, for God's people and the fact that he is the sovereign creator. Because if God can create all things for his own glory from nothing by the power of his word, then what would prevent him from being able to accomplish the purposes that he sets forth to accomplish? And so not only do we see the glory of God in creation, but there's a greater glory in light of what we'll see in Genesis chapter 3. But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, right? There's a glory in creation, but this is the same God who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there's a far greater glory than even the glory of creation. That's the glory of salvation that's come through Christ. And so we must not forget that the God who creates is also the God who redeems. He can keep his promises so that when God says, he promises that he can save those to the uttermost who come to him through the high priest, the Son, he's able to do that. And that's good news for us. Let's pray as we close.